Today's message is the heart of true worship. We're not going back to the series that I did on true worship. I'm talking about other things today. But the scriptures are from John 11:55 to chapter 12, verse 8. And I've been excited about this. So I hope you get the same excitement. Heavenly Father, I lift up this word to you now. And Lord, I pray that it touch the hearts of those who are here today and those who may hear it later on the web, Lord. We just thank you for that, Lord. But, oh Lord, I pray that I would decrease and you would increase. This is nothing at all about me. It's all about you. It's all about your glory. And so, Lord, I preach this word today, knowing that I hold fast to your scriptures, knowing that I hold fast to your gospel, Lord, and I will not deviate from it.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
You've seen all, I'm sure you've all seen things like Open Doors and other persecuted church magazines. And you'll hear many different types of suffering, something that we in the West have not really had to have as yet. And there's been many, in particular, women who have had husbands taken away from them. You know, they've been imprisoned because of their faith by the authorities in countries that are nothing like ours. We still have a relative amount of freedom to be able to preach this word. There's some places where you go, you know, people have to go through severe trials. Very severe trials, and they live in very difficult circumstances. And yet, all of those stories bear testimony when they open their hearts in some of these magazines and these articles. You can still see that these people, though they're going through it, are really filled with joy and peace and strength because they're suffering for Christ's sake. It's an inner strength. And this morning, in this particular portion of Scripture, we're going to be looking at this kind of inner strength, this manifestation of genuine Christianity, right? And it's in this study of the Gospel of John. And we said last week, the week before last, we ended up with Jesus leaving the city of Jerusalem, and he goes off to the village of Ephraim, about 14 miles away from there. And from there, he could return directly to Jerusalem when the appropriate time was to come, when he went to the cross. And so he would go down the Jordan Valley and join with a group of pilgrims that would be making their way to the Passover service and the Passover feast. And we'll learn from all of the other Gospels that this is what he actually eventually did. And so we're going to pick up this account as John begins his countdown to the cross. And we've stated already, John's very selective when he presents the life of Jesus. And towards the end of the Gospel, he writes this, and we should know this off by heart now, maybe. But now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Oh, can you imagine what else there would be? But he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believing. You have life in his name, eternal life. Not just life on this earth, but eternal life. And that's why John, you see, leaves out certain incidents which the other Gospels include. And from this last week of Jesus' ministry, before that final fatal week for him in Jerusalem, John chooses three incidents. And the first of these is what we're going to look at today, is the supper that was held in his honour in Bethany. And the second is the Lord's, we'll be going on to that next week, the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he fulfilled the prophecies of Zechariah concerning the King of Jews. And then on the third incident, which is his reaction to a group of Greeks who asked him to see him while he was in the city to celebrate his last Passover feast. And John introduces this in the closing verses of chapter 11, verses 55 to 57. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they saw Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. And they were saying, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So this is the first, these are the verses that tell us it was the Passover of the Jews. And John is writing in his gospel to tell people who were not Jews what the Jewish customs were in respect to the Passover and then the purification ceremonies before they're going to attend that Passover feast. And we get a kind of a sense from these verses of the atmosphere just before this Passover, Because according to Josephus, who was a first century Bible commentator, who wrote between the end of the first and the beginning of the second century, that during the Passover, the population of Jerusalem rose to more than 3 million people. So it's a big event. See, there was, in those days, obviously, there was no hotels or travel lodges to accommodate all of these people. So many people just camped out on the hillsides, or they stayed with friends, or where possible, they rented homes. And the pilgrims came from all over Israel and many other foreign countries as well, because they'd been dispersed. And as they were coming, and as John writes, to purify themselves in anticipation of the Passover. But he also says they were looking for Jesus. See, on the one hand, all males of the Jewish population were required by law to attend the Passover. And on the other hand, his coming to this event would have, for him, have been fraught with danger. And this was the cause for the disciples, or for the people's doubting. And in this type of situation, it's in this type of situation that Jesus, like many of his followers, were called to act. Danger is on one hand, and duty on the other. Yeah? Do you get that?
Yeah.
Jesus chose, as we should all do, to do his or our duty and leave the event with God.
Amen.
You see, Jesus chose to do this even though he knew that death was going to be the consequence. And we too should never shrink when we have reason to apprehend that danger or persecution or even death from any honest attempt to observe the commandments of God. Martin Luther, we were learning all about Martin Luther last year in the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. After he'd written his theses and he'd nailed and given his account and his writings that were exposing the wrongdoings and the heresies of the Catholic Church, he was called to give an account at a place called Worms. Right? And he said, this is what he said, "I will give my account even though there be more demons come against me than there are tiles on the roof at Worms." Yeah? Anyway, I digress. The pilgrims firstly had to undergo rites of ceremonial cleansing before the Passover feast began. And this is according to the law. And if they were defiled in any manner by contact with, say, a dead body, for example, then they were required to take the prescribed measures for purification. Now, you can find that out for yourselves in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 1-6. But you can imagine this is a great inconvenience for many people. And I'm not going to go into this today, but there is an example in 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, verses 17-18. Because many people had to travel to Jerusalem and they hadn't undergone the necessary cleansings, as was written in the law, before they got there. So, back to the text, John introduces, first of all, the curious, the first of these three groups who are always present where Jesus is. Because by this time, Jesus had such a following, he would become infamous throughout the whole of the nation of Israel and beyond, and everybody was talking about him. He was what we would call today a celebrity. He was the sensation of the nation, if you like. So much so that the Pharisees had put a warrant out for his arrest. And among this crowd, there would have also been many who were informants. And it sounds a little bit like what's like in the Soviet Union before the Iron Curtain, or just after the Iron Curtain, sorry. But as far as the Sanhedrin were concerned, Jesus now was public enemy number one. So the pilgrims that were now gathering for this feast, if Jesus would dare show himself at the Passover in defiance of the authorities, the curious were there. They were uncertain. Is he going to turn up? Is he not? Is Jesus going to appear? And they were on the lookout for this, what they call this so-called prophet from Galilee. And if you think about it, in our day, whenever there's a well-known celebrity or personality who's likely to appear, then you'll get a big crowd. I mean, last night, we were on the way home from a meal we had, and we got a phone call saying that Ant and Dec's Saturday Night Takeaway was at Warren Museum. And there was hordes of people there.
Thousands
of people. So much so that this little event that they had of the settee, there was only three people allowed on the settee. But anyway, but it just shows you, whenever you get this kind of infamous person gathered, there'll always be crowds. And there's something about our humanity that wants us to see ourselves famous people. We're not content with what we see in the media or on seeing them on television. We want to actually see them. So the curious crowd is the first group that's there that are being introduced by John in this account. And I still find it remarkable that even 21 centuries later, Jesus' name still has tremendous pulling power.
Amen.
We live in days when even the mention of Christianity causes division. But wherever you are in the world, and you talk about Jesus, even just the mention of his name, there's either an instant, respectful hearing for what you say, or there's curiosity, or there's downright hatred.
Oh, yeah.
But mainly, everyone's curious about Jesus. There might even be some people who, you know, who just are always curious and never take it beyond that. They're curious to see, want to hear more about this intriguing, mysterious figure of Jesus. And still now you have people trying to disprove the resurrection. You can't go against more than 500 eyewitnesses of it. The Bible states facts. I'm going to go through this account. We might play the great game of self-classification here. Right? Do I tick this box? Am I in this box? Am I in that? Because we British seem to love to do. I don't know if you've noticed, if you go on Facebook, but you'll see these quizzes that try to identify how old you are by the songs you know. And we seem to do that. We seem to want to determine where we fit. We want to be fit in a box. People might say to you, do I kind of fit into one of those boxes? Am I curious or am I whatever? And most people that you'll talk out there in the streets, you'll get a wide range of different opinions. But John shines his spotlight on a second group in the opening words of John chapter 12. And it's verses 1 to 3. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Wonderful scripture, that. So here we're meeting again, Martha, Mary and Lazarus. And they're here in Bethany, in their home. And they're preparing, well actually it's not in their home, but I'll come on to that in a minute. They're preparing a special supper for Jesus. We learn in other Gospels that this is the home of Simon the leper, who's clearly been healed. Mm-hmm. We don't know anything about the fact other than he had been a leper. So very likely he'd been healed by Jesus, otherwise he couldn't have hosted this supper. And there's an implication here that Simon had been touched by Jesus and delivered and freed from his disease. And so filled with gratitude with what the Lord had done for him, Simon took this opportunity, despite the fact that there's a warrant out for the arrest of Jesus, for his guest of honour, to have a private supper for Jesus and his intimate friends. And I believe John chose this, included this account, in order that we can understand something of what I believe real worship is. Because most of the commentators have pointed out that in verses 2 and 3, Mary, Martha and Lazarus are each doing something characteristic to them. Martha is serving, right? Lazarus is with Jesus at the table, in other words, he's fellowshipping with him. And while Mary anoints his feet with a pound of very expensive oil and then wipes them with her hair, some of the commentators point out that these are to be viewed in kind of an order of importance. As levels of relationship to Jesus, Martha served, Lazarus fellowship, Mary worshipped. But that's not correct. Because there's three actions, these are all three actions, are all forms of worship. Right? It's not true to say that Mary alone worshipped. Martha worshipped by service, Lazarus by being with him. Yeah? So you see, as we discovered some time ago, when we looked at the heart of true worship and what it meant, it's at the centre of Christian life. Martha did what she was most comfortable doing. She served. She used that gift that she had. And she, like among us, sometimes find it difficult to express in words how she felt. But what she did, what she was comfortable doing. She used a gift. She let her meals, if you like, do her talking for her. Even though she was a woman of great quality, she never thought it below herself to serve. And we can learn a great lesson from that. Because in we're serving, whether it's cleaning tables or hoovering the floor or cleaning the toilet, not just in here, but in your homes, all is worship to God. I tell you what, your tasks at home become so much better if you just praise God throughout them. Even the jobs you don't like doing.
Amen.
Isn't it, Caroline? Ironing. Oh, dear me. Start praising the Lord when you're ironing. I tell you what, the pile starts to rattle down. I'm not saying you'll do it fantastically well, but you know. When it comes to a heart like Martha's, a heart that wants to serve, it's so beautiful. You know, we're reminded on another less successful occasion, Martha tried to put together a spur of the moment meal for Jesus. And on that occasion, just everything fell apart. She was anxious, she was troubled, she was worried, and she was trying to do too much. And finally, she just exploded and blamed the whole mess on Jesus. And she said to him, Lord, this is in Luke 10:40, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And that little story in Luke 10 has just captured the feeling of many of us. On this occasion, you see, Martha's glad. She's filled with love for Jesus. She's rejoicing with her sister over the return of their brother Lazarus from the grave. Martha just expresses her love in service at this supper. Service is legitimate worship. Yeah? There's nothing more characteristic of Christian faith than to flash the flame of heaven on everything that we do. And see it being done. Paul's descriptive phrase here was, so unto the Lord. Yeah? In Ephesians 5:22. And I'll say it again, but I'm only going to hammer home the point. You can do your office work as unto the Lord.
Amen.
You can wash dishes as unto the Lord.
Amen.
You can scrub floors as unto the Lord. You can talk on the telephone as unto the Lord. You can pack boxes or whatever it is that you do for a living as unto the Lord. And that is true worship. Right? It's not just coming up on a Sunday morning and putting our hands up and singing and what have you, and listening to me. It's about what we do out there.
Amen.
Give the Lord all the glory in everything you do, and thank him for the fact that you can do these tasks. Nothing, right, will transform your work more than to see it done as unto the Lord. When you get to your office first thing in the morning, say, I'm doing everything as unto the Lord. Your day will fly.
Mm-hmm.
You'll have a blessed day as unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And give him thanks for the opportunity to serve him.
Mm-hmm.
If you do it unto the Lord, you'll have a better result.
Yeah.
Right? Whether you're baking cakes, cleaning the car, baking cakes and icing cakes, Dawn. Cleaning the car, painting or ironing, that's the joy of Christian labour.
Amen.
I'm sure you've heard about the boy, little boy, who had to do certain chores for his mother. And he thought he should be paid for these jobs that he did around the house. Yeah. So one morning he got a little bit of paper and he wrote it a bill of service. And he laid it beside his mother's breakfast place and it said, washing the car, £1. Washing the dishes, £1.50. Mowing the lawn, £1.50. Total, £4. So the mother looked, saw this little note, and then when her son came home from school, found a note beside his place. And it read, washing clothes, £0. Ironing shirts, £0. Cooking food, £0. Total, £0. Love, Mum. When the boy read that, he rushed over to his mother and hugged him. You see, nothing was ever said again about that bill. That's true service of love. That's how Martha served and how Martha worshipped. Lazarus, as we read, is sitting with Jesus. To be with the Lord is fellowship. Lazarus was the one who just a few weeks before had been dead for 4 days. Now, if we can imagine what the media today would do with that. A story like that, Lazarus had been dead, he would have been on the 700 Club and on God TV. He probably would have signed a contract to write of his experiences during the time in the grave. He would have been pressed so hard, he probably wouldn't have had even time to be at this supper. But notice in this account, he's hardly featured at all. is just content just to be with Jesus. That's what we've got to be. We've just got to be just content to be with the Lord. Rejoicing in his companionship. Sensing the glory of his presence wherever we are. That too is a form of worship. And that's what we're reminded to do in the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8 it says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Hallelujah. He's with us everywhere through the power of his Holy Spirit. And that's worship. It's fellowship, holding all things in companionship with him. And here Lazarus just draws no attention to himself. Later in this account we learn that he too is in danger. The chief priests had decided not only to put Jesus to death, but Lazarus as well. So that nobody then would be able to talk about it. You know, he's the only person in scripture that I know of who's died twice. But here, he's just content to be there. He's openly and publicly associated with the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's worship. Mary took a pound of costly ointment and she poured it on Jesus. And later on, Judas complains about the extravagance of what she's using. In effect, was a year's pay for a labourer to anoint the feet of Jesus. Now, in today's inflated terms, this ointment would have been roughly worth around about £60,000. This costly perfume is derived from a special plant that only grows in India. So Mary somehow had obtained a whole pound of it. So her heart was so filled with joy and thanksgiving that she just broke this narrow neck of the alabaster jar that contained the appointment, just poured the whole lot on Jesus. And the fragrance just filled the whole house. And according to the other gospel, she anointed his head first. And then the ointment ran down his body until it covered his feet. And then she just did an amazing act. She unbound her hair and wiped the excess ointment from his feet. John is so aware of the significance of this act. Because in the accounts of Matthew and Mark, in response to Judas's protest of what he regarded as waste, Jesus just said to Judas, let her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. Wherever this gospel is preached in all the world, this deed shall be spoken of in memory of her. And John sees this as symbolically kind of filling the whole house with like a fragrant manifestation of hearts filled with love and care. Mary is just expression in this action all that's in her heart. She's doing it as a token of her love for Christ, who had given real tokens of his love to her and her family. This is a generous love. Those of us who love Jesus must truly love him so much better than this world. And to be willing to lay out the best that we have for him. And honour him with everything that we do. You know, this isn't a condescending love. She's not only bestowed her ointment on Christ, but she puts her own hands upon him. She could have ordered one of her servants to wipe the excess oil away. True love doesn't spare charges. It doesn't spare pains in honouring Jesus Christ. Considering what Jesus Christ has done for us and suffered for us, we are ungrateful if we think any service too hard to do, too mean to stoop to, wherever he really may be glorified. Mary did this with a believing love. Faith working with love. Faith in Jesus. Faith that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one who, being both priest and king, was anointed as Aaron and David were. This account makes so clear that Mary had understood the work of Jesus and the change that he'd made in her heart. And outwardly, there was no blot on her record. Inwardly, she came to be so appreciative of the richness and the blessing that brought her to life. Not only in the restoration of her brother Lazarus, but in this magnificent teaching that she heard from the mouth of God himself. This is what accounts for her kind of what you would call extravagance here. She spared no expense. She cared nothing for the customs of the day. A woman going and touching this man's feet just wouldn't be done. She entered into a supper where women weren't normally welcome. She let down her hair in public. Now that is an unthinkable act in that culture, because when a woman of that culture let her hair down, she was classed as a harlot. She openly just expressed her love for Jesus. But that's how love acts. You don't care about what it costs. It's uncaring of expense. See, heart worship is a heart that's transformed, that expresses itself regardless of cost.
Amen.
That's what service is, and that's what fellowship is. It's a choice to invest yourself in order to express the love of a truly grateful heart.
Yeah.
Now, we'll come to the third group. John places this third group, and we're going to call these the counterfeit, because they're in absolute direct contrast to the first two groups, and Judas is the first example. John 12:48. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. Remember that John's writing this after the event. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put into it. Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do have always. Judas here appears as an example of those who regard commitment to the Lord as a waste of time. They try to appear one with us, but their hearts are far from us. There are many like that in churches who are there for any other purpose than real worship. And here, John just reveals the heart and the nature of Judas Iscariot. He was one of the number, but not one of their nature. He had no care for the poor. It was just merely an excuse. As the treasurer of the disciples, he wanted the money for himself. And I don't think there's anything more startling about the selection process that Jesus used, that he appointed Judas as the treasurer. Knowing what kind of a man he was, knowing what he would do. Shows you the love of Jesus Christ. John didn't know this at the time, but it later turned out that Judas was the thief and he stole money from the money box. And as we put together the account from the Gospels, his ultimate purpose for money is revealed. He wanted to buy a piece of land. Judas had for some time thought that Jesus was the Messiah and that he wanted him to be the all-conquering hero. But when Jesus started talking about suffering and his death, that's when Judas started to turn against him. He's obviously not the Messiah. Not the Messiah that we want. You know, we can turn Jesus into something we might want him to be as well. And that's dangerous because it's idolatry. It means creating a God of something of our choice. Or how we want God to be. Or how we want God to act in any circumstance. Just remember, God's outside of time. And he'll work in his ways, in his will, in his time. At the time of this betrayal, at the time of this betrayal of Jesus, he only lacked 30 pieces of silver to buy this field. And that was the amount that he contracted with the Jewish leaders to betray his saviour. John, writing in his gospel later on, he declares that Judas, he was the one who was to betray him. That betrayal was already evident in this incident, really, with Judas complaining over what he said was an absolute waste of money. Worship in his eyes, you see, was a waste. Many people who outwardly seem to be committed to Christ, in fact, really think of worship as a waste of time. They don't worship God. They don't do their work as unto the Lord. They fall in step with the ways of the world. And at the end of this account, John includes this third group, the chief priests. These outwardly religious men who inwardly were hateful murderers. They were breaking the law as they were even thinking these things. They were trying to find ways to entrap Jesus. And both groups, the curious and the counterfeit, join in the crowd when they cried out at Pilate's judgment seat, crucify him. And this is John's revelation of what happens in the heart of one who doesn't worship truly. You know, if you think of any of the current crop of TV commercials being shown, you know, in these days of healthy eating and so on, cereal bars, etc. You know the kind where someone comes into the house from an early morning jog and they're sweating and they're puffing and then they sit down and eat a bowl of bran flakes and the sun's shining and everything's lovely. Cereal bar or whatever. And then the person will say something like, if it makes sense to take care of the outer man, it makes sense to take care of the inner man too. And then they'll go on and extol these great qualities of the cereal that they're eating. But he's implying the inner man is the stomach. And that he's taking care both of the internal and the external man. And that's so characteristic of the days that we live in. Yeah. Ours is a materialistic age. Yeah. Devoted to externals. Content to evaluate everything according to whether it helps us outwardly or not. The philosophy behind this commercial might be correct. The identification is distorted. The stomach is also part of the outward man, but the philosophy, however, is correct. It makes sense to take care of the outer man, and that's what we do. You know, we spend hours shaving and grooming, that's the men, and feeding the outer man. How much more sense does it make sense to take care of the inner man? The true inner man, in our spirit, where joy and peace and the glory of life are found. True riches belong to the spirit, never to the outward things of life.
Amen.
Now, there's many of our so-called celebrities who gripe on about not being able to get on with a salary of £50,000 a month. Money doesn't buy joy.
No.
There's something missing in your inner life if you're putting money first. And that's what this passage is saying here. We have three simple people, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Unknown, obscure, but you know what it is? They're rich. Because they're filled with love, filled with peace, filled with joy to such a degree that they can only express it in the way that they can, according to their temperaments, and in ways that say so much about their lives as being blessed by this Jesus of Nazareth. That's what worship is. Reminding yourself how much Jesus means to you. Ever faithful God, we sang it before. Remind ourselves what Jesus means to us. Stop and think before you put your hand at any task. And ask yourself this question. Am I doing this to glorify and honour God or myself? Am I doing this to be thankful to God or myself? Count the resources you have in your risen Lord. And think of all of the times he's protected you from things.
Amen.
Think and thank him for the tests that he's put us through.
Yeah.
The challenges that lie before us back then, here now and in the future.
Amen.
And let us carry that attitude with us. And all week long, for this coming week anyway, remind ourselves of his companionship and of the fact that all we do is done unto the glory in his name. That's true worship. Worship comes from a heart that's been blessed by God. Isn't it, Gordon? And so in its own way, you see, continual expressing its gratitude to the Lord who fills it and makes it so rich. So which group do you belong to? Confused.com? The curious? The counterfeit or the committed? I pray God it's the third. Let us go out from this place today and let us really worship God. We talked, was it last week or the week before, about having the mind of Christ. Right, let us go out with the mind of Christ and do unto the Lord.
Amen.
In everything that we do. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you for listening. Heavenly Father, I give thanks. Thank you, Lord, that, oh Lord, you've just given us so much. How could we not be grateful? Lord, forgive us when we moan and gripe and complain. Lord, we don't want to be like the Israelites going round that same mountain. Lord, all we want to do is to glorify you. All we want to do is to honour you. All we want to do is to lift up the name of Jesus, because when we lift up the name of Jesus, well, all men will come to him. Lord, we give thanks that you're here with us today. You're in the small parts and the tiny little moments of that time when we maybe even think we're got to start and worry about something, and you're there just to stop that.
Amen.
In those times when maybe we are fearful of something, Lord, we know that we have that comfort in you. We have that peace in you. Lord, let us draw from that well which is overflowing. Let us draw from that well, that fountain, which is Jesus Christ, the Lord of all life, the giver of all life, the taker of all life, and the maker of all life. Lord, we come to you today. We bow our heads and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you for the empty grave. Thank you, Lord, that you are ascended to heaven and you sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And I thank you, Lord, that you mediate for us every day. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which helps us through all days of trial and fear and anxiety. And Lord, we cast all of our burdens to you because we know your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We give thanks to you, God Almighty. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Amen. Bless you.